Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you today. It's always wonderful when saints gather together to worship our God and to consider, as we are this afternoon, His mighty power, His grace toward us, the way that He helps us in our battle against Satan to gain the victory. I thank you for the invitation to be among you and to share with you in things relative to the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might come to know His power in our lives more effectively. God bless us in our study tonight. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're talking about how the battle belongs to the Lord through the power of His resurrection. When you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to many people in the world and ask, well, what does that mean to you? They may come up with something, well, isn't that the thing we celebrate on Easter? You know, Easter, yeah, that's what the resurrection's all about. And you know, maybe you dress up to go to church and you hunt Easter eggs and you eat chocolate bunnies. And that's the extent of their understanding of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you tonight that the power of the resurrection is so much more than that. And it means everything. It means everything to us in our battle against Satan, in our battle against sin, in our battle against death. And I hope tonight, by the time we finish our study together, that each one who is here will have a full appreciation that the battle belongs to the Lord because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that. The Apostle Paul understood that it was good and right and proper to give up everything there was on this earth that he might know the power of the resurrection, to obtain the ultimate victory. And so we read in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, Paul gave it all up just to know the power of the resurrection, just to understand what that would mean in his life, and to have his God and Savior, through that power, conquer even death in his life, that he might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means, first of all, that he is the Son of God. What a significant fact that is. Jesus is the Son, and the proof of it is in his resurrection, of course. Paul states that in Romans chapter 1. You might look in verse 4 there, where he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Here's the announcement. This is truly my Son. Here's the evidence of it. This is what God is saying to us from heaven. Here is my Son. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, in verses 30 through 33, as the Apostle Paul stands in Antioch of Pisidia and preaches Jesus, he says about him that God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who they are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to their fathers, God has fulfilled this for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." When you think about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is the virgin birth of Christ. That he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and came into this world by that miraculous operation, was born of a virgin. And yet the reality is that the greatest demonstration of the sonship of Jesus Christ was not at the virgin birth, but rather at the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. And Paul is at pains in the text that we just read in Acts chapter 13 to explain that to us. When he quotes the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he's not speaking of the virgin birth of Christ, he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Here is the demonstration in power of who Jesus really is, demonstrating it for all men, for all time, that he is truly the only begotten Son of God. And because he is the only begotten Son of God, he is fully deity. Now, all of this is very, very important for us to understand. We'll get to a point a little bit later when we talk about his power enabling us to win victory after victory after victory. But you have to understand who the captain is. You have to understand who this individual is who's going to lead us in victory by the power of his resurrection. He is demonstrated by that very event to be the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 24, he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. He said that you, in verse 23, he said, "You have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put him to death." And in verse 24, he says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I remember when I was a boy, there was a popular philosophy. In fact, it was plastered across a national magazine, that God is dead. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. God is dead. What a foolish idea. For surely God, if there is a God, cannot be killed. Can he? Can God die? Here's the argument that Peter is making in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ is God. And you can't kill God. It was not possible. It was not possible, he says, that death could hold Jesus because he is God in the flesh. How vital it is that we understand that critical truth. And because Jesus is God's Son and because he rose from the dead, there is hope even for us of eternal life. His empty tomb whispers down to us over the centuries and says to us, "Yes, death can be conquered. I conquered it. I can conquer it for you." That's what the empty tomb says to us. The empty tomb is proof of the victory over death that Jesus accomplished and that he offers also to us. You might remember in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, the angels told the women who came to the tomb early that Sunday morning. Jesus had been crucified on the Friday. He laid in the tomb. He was raised early that first day of the week. The women came there, and of course he wasn't there. And that's what they announced to them. That's what the angels announced to the women. They said, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." And as we look at the place where the Lord lay, there is evidence for all time of his resurrection, and therefore of his identity as the Son of God, and therefore of his power over death itself. Now, I don't know if the picture that's on your screen is the original tomb of Jesus or not. That's the Garden Tomb just outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. Many scholars say that's probably not the place. I don't know. But the point is, there is a tomb that's empty. And even in the first century, and especially in the first century, that could be viewed, and it was evidence of the power of the Son of God over death. When you look at John chapter 20, there's an interesting bit of historical detail in John chapter 20, verses 6 through 8. The apostles get word that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen. And Peter and John, when they hear this word, they start to go to the tomb. And I can just picture this in my mind. They're probably walking briskly to begin with, and then a little bit faster and a little bit faster. And then they break into a run. And John outruns Peter to the entrance of the tomb. And then it says in John chapter 20 and verse 6 that then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, and I believe that's John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. There are a number of interesting facts here when you're studying the factuality of the resurrection of Christ. Surely, if the body of Christ had been stolen, Grave robbers would not have taken the time to take off the wraps of the body and take off the headpiece and fold it up and lay it in another place. And also if Jesus had only fainted and then came to himself, you would not have found the tomb in such an orderly situation. So there are a number of little telltale signs here that in fact there was somebody who was dead who rose from the dead, just as witnesses would later declare. But the interesting part of this passage that I want to focus on with you now is verse 8. Do you see verse 8? The other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. Now this is amazing to me. Most all of the other disciples, not just Thomas, we sometimes call Thomas doubting Thomas because he had to see. Well, apparently all of the disciples had to see, except for John. You might remember that the other disciples had the benefit of seeing Jesus that first day when he was raised from the dead. Thomas wasn't there, but they saw him in the flesh resurrected. And so they believed on that basis. But John believed before then. All John had to see was the empty tomb. He recognized the significance of what he was looking at. And he knew who Jesus was. He saw and believed. It's a consequence of looking into that tomb. That very fact, really, along with the witnesses who proclaimed that they had seen the resurrected Christ, those facts together convinced 3,000 people on that day of Pentecost. If we'll pick up the reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter again speaking after he quotes from David, who had said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter's saying, David couldn't have been speaking about himself. David's still rotting in his tomb. We could go open that up. The implication is, though, that that wasn't true of the tomb of Jesus. The apostles knew it wasn't true. These Jews knew it wasn't true. That tomb of Jesus was empty. And so Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to set on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And in verse 41, the text says that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You see, what I'm saying to you is, these Jews, had the tomb not been empty, they could have just gone there and said, "Wait a minute, no, the tomb's still got the body in it. What are you talking about?" But they knew the tomb was empty. And they knew there was no real logical explanation for it being empty, except that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead, and that he was truly the Son of God, and that he had been raised to sit on the throne of his father David. And those 3,000 Jews on that occasion accepted those realities. What a powerful demonstration of who Jesus is and of the power that he has over death. I want to tell you that the pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey is noted because within its walls are contained the remains of many nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb is visited because of a stone coffin and bones that are there. Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is revered because it is the resting place for many outstanding Americans and for a soldier whose name is unknown. But the garden tomb of Jesus Christ is famous because it's empty. And it declares to us that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has power over death. When you're a boy, if you're a boy, this won't apply to girls. When you were a boy, maybe you went fishing with your granddaddy. Maybe if you're a girl, you went fishing with your granddaddy. You remember those days? I had some like that when my granddad was still living. I was a little boy. There's a little pond, Decker's Pond. We'd go out on that pond and fish till we couldn't see straight. Just enjoy days like that. And so a little boy went out with his granddaddy fishing one day. And they were enjoying the day, but as little boys do, he became somewhat restless and bored with fishing. After a while, he looked over the side of the boat and he noticed some water beetles running around the top of the water. We used to call them skates. They looked like they were playing. And so he observed those critters for a while. And as he was watching a critter that looked like this on the top of the water, he noticed that one of them began to crawl up one of the oars that was dangling in the water. And it crawled about halfway up the oar and it attached itself to it and just seemed to absolutely freeze and die there. And the little boy was quite amazed by that. He had never seen such a thing. And he pointed out to his grandfather. His grandfather noticed it. After a while, they went back to fishing. About 3 hours later, the boy is looking around again and he notices that something is going on with that beetle that's attached to the oar. And it looks like something is coming out of the inside of it. And he pulls on his granddaddy and says, "Look at that." In fact, he almost jumps up and tips over the boat. He's so excited about it. And there's something going on with this beetle. And he sees something stick itself out of the inside of that beetle. And then the beetle sort of cracks open. And another being crawls out of the inside of that beetle. And as he's watching that, there appears a dragonfly. A beautiful dragonfly. And the dragonfly sits there for a minute, shakes out its wings, dries everything off, and takes to the sky. And now that dragonfly is up above the pond and those little beetles and their existence that he was sharing just a few hours before are far behind him. And I'm sure if those little beetles could think, they could not imagine what was happening to their play companion who had died just a little while ago. And the little boy took his finger and reached out to the empty shell of that beetle. And as he tried to pick it up, it just crumbled to dust like an empty tomb. My friends, the empty tomb just screams to us that there is life after death. And Jesus has the power of it. And Jesus has gone on before us and lives above us. And we may not be able to conceive of all of that in our minds or understand how all of that could possibly be. But it's reality. And the empty tomb declares it. Because Jesus was raised, we know that we can be raised. And here's the power of the resurrection over death. Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." There's the promise of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like you to go there with me in your Bibles if you would. And notice this familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" 1 Corinthians 15, 12 says. Verse 13 says, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If there is no resurrection, there is no power in our faith. There's no resurrection. There's no victory over anything. There's no victory over sin. There's no victory over Satan. There's no victory over death. But Paul says then in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Skipping on down in the context in verse 56, he will say that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. Here is the victory. Here is how the battle belongs to the Lord, by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This fact is reiterated time and time again in Scripture. And if you've missed this fact, you've missed, as Brother Britnell said, the very core of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about tonight. The very core of that message. And so you see in 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our hope is not dead. Our hope is not futile. Our hope is powerful. It is alive because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. The same connection is made in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Our victory over death is connected to Christ's victory over death. The battle over death belongs to the Lord because Jesus conquered death. 2 Corinthians 4:14 makes the same claim, "Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." I'm so glad that Jesus conquered death. That He came up out of that grave and burst the gates of Hades wide open. And death cannot prevail against the kingdom which Jesus established. He has the victory. Imagine, Alex, that you and I are walking out in the woods somewhere and we come across a cave. And we notice, going into the cave, that there are all sorts of different animal tracks. I'm sure Alex is expert in animal tracking, and he can tell me that, you know, some of these are various kinds of cats and squirrels and deer and all sorts of things. So there's all sorts of tracks going into the cave. But there are no tracks coming out of the cave. You going in? I'm not going in either. I don't want to go in there. There's something in there that I can't beat. But now imagine that there's a set of tracks coming out. One set of tracks. And it belongs to Jesus Christ. And I'm no longer afraid of whatever's in there. The battle belongs to the Lord. He beat death. He beat death. Because He beat death, He can beat anything. You understand that? Because Jesus beat death, I can have a new life in Christ. And whatever it is that I am facing in my life, whatever horrible array of power Satan is using against me, I can win. Because the battle belongs to the Lord through the resurrection. I don't have to live in sin. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Peter declares this wonderful truth, that to you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You see, you can turn from iniquity. How? Because God raised up Jesus, and there is power in that. There's power to overcome anything. The resurrection of Christ has the power to justify me in the eyes of God, according to Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. And so the power of the resurrection means that all of these insurmountable challenges in this life, all of the overpowering evils, all of the unspeakable tragedies, all of the bitter disappointments, everything that Satan is throwing against me, every temptation, it all can be overcome. I want you to think about what happened at the cross on Friday, but what happened at the tomb on Sunday. On Friday, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to watch her son die. There may be some in this audience who have lost children to death. What a horrible experience. And here she had to watch him die, this excruciating death. Surely in her mind, all is lost. The world is but a world of misery. How can she ever trust God again? How could God let such a thing happen? But it's only Friday. It's only Friday, and Sunday is coming. Peter had denied his Lord, felt miserable about it, cried his eyes out, fallen into a pit of despair, a coward, a faithless friend. How could he ever come back from that? How could anybody? But it was only Friday. Sunday was coming. The devil thought he'd won, that good had been overcome by evil. But it was only Friday. How could it happen? The Creator murdered by His creation. God on a cross, and man so responsible. How could it happen that evil could win? That's how it seemed on Friday. But it was only Friday. Sunday was coming. And Sunday came. And Jesus won. And if Jesus can beat death, He can beat anything. He can beat anything. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever temptation, trial, affliction, suffering, the cross of Christ proves, the tomb of Christ proves, together, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we have victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to live in fear of what Satan's doing to me. Not with that kind of power. The resurrection of Christ is what empowers baptism. We talk to people and you say, oh, you think the power of salvation is just in water. No, they don't understand what baptism is all about. Baptism is what connects us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of baptism is not in the water. It's in the resurrection. And Paul clearly states that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Here's a new life for you by the power of the resurrection. And you can have that in baptism. You can have it right here tonight if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. We're going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. And I want to tell you, there's power in the resurrection of Christ. You don't think you can have a new life? You can have it. Because Jesus came out of that tomb, you can have it. It's a new life for you because of that power. That's what makes baptism workable. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, I've quoted this passage many, many times in conversations with people who don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, don't understand it. Maybe you've quoted this too. In the midst of it, in the midst of this verse, we learn that baptism saves us. The verse just says that. But maybe you've not ever thought about the entire context of the verse or thought to explain in this context why baptism saves us, how it saves us. Have you ever noticed what all of verse 21 says? It says there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the power of salvation in baptism. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul will say in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The resurrection means that baptism is empowered and that sins are washed away and are conquered. And the resurrection means that I've got the power, the ability, and in fact the compulsion to live life on a higher plane. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. We're compelled if we've been raised with Christ, and we have the power to do that. In his classic novel entitled The Robe, Lloyd C. Douglas, and the novel is what you might call a historical novel about Jesus, and I don't normally care for that kind of literature, frankly, but there's an interesting little bit in this particular novel. Lloyd C. Douglas has a character called Marcellus who becomes enamored with Jesus Christ. He writes letters back to his fiancée, Diana, in Rome. In those letters, he tells her about Jesus' teaching, about his miracles, about his crucifixion, and about his resurrection. And finally, he informs her that he has decided to become a Christian, a disciple of Christ. And in the novel, Diana responds, "What I feared was that it might affect you. It's a beautiful story. Let it remain so. We don't have to do anything about it, do we?" Yeah, if you believe the story, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you've got to do something about it. You've got to let it change your life. And it has the power to do that. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And so this afternoon, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The victory is won because the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ has conquered death for us. You want to have a new life? You can have it. If Jesus can beat death, He can beat anything, and He can give you that new life that you crave, allow you to be a new person. You don't have to skate around on the pond all your life. You can fly, my friend, by the power of the resurrection.